right. So a couple of, all right, I got a bunch of texts coming in here. Let's see what we got here. From Sue Kramer, the best ending to a TV show was the last episode of the Newhart show. I don't remember the Newhart show. Was that good? He woke up and found the whole TV show was a dream. Oh, dang. Okay, wow. that's great. Larry says, Tonto riding off into the distance at the end of The Lone Ranger. I can't believe we're quoting Lone Ranger. Okay, I don't know. I've not seen that one either. My apologies. I didn't watch this one, and you're all going to mock me. So Dave Prince says, the ending of It's a Wonderful Life. I've never actually seen It's a Wonderful Life. Is it? Yeah, I've seen the VeggieTales version, kind of, but not very much. So he rallies it, and he learns that no man is a failure when he has friends. I love it. I love it. Okay. All right, let's see. Oh, my God. Oh, so sorry. So Heather, a bunch texted Heather, and so now they're... So here's the list from Heather Singh. Diane says the ending of Green Mile. We own that movie, have not watched it. There's a lot of movies I guess I better catch up on. I won't even read the ending because now I want to see what that is. Merry Christmas to all and to all a good night. What's that for? Is that It's a Good Life too? Or what is that? Christmas, yeah, sorry. Okay. Donna says Forrest Gump. I have seen that one. Yes, good one. Song of the South, Tangled. I don't have names on these things, so Tangled. I don't know how I remember how Tangled. I've seen that though. Bug's Life. Yes, Bug's Life. And then, oh my gosh, the last episode of The Vampire Diaries. I have not seen The Vampire Diaries. I'm really sorry. Rudy. I've heard about this. Is Rudy a good... I haven't seen that one. Rudy? Okay. That's a good one. Okay. And then... Oh, okay. Got that one. All right. Cool. Yes. What? Nicole? Really? Now, that's a movie I truly, really love. It's one of our favorites. The ending of Inception. Because it's an ending where at the end you go... What did they do? Is my mind totally blown? Yeah, I love the ending of Inception, so I'm with you on that. I love it. Endings are really interesting because we are conditioned to have happy endings. There have been movies that have had their endings changed because they weren't happy enough. If I remember my movieology well enough, the ending of Thelma and Louise... was supposed to be the car crashing at the bottom of the canyon. That's not a happy ending. They both die. So what they do instead is they film two different endings. And to be honest, I can't even remember which one actually made it. But one ending was they landed and drove off. And the other one was they stopped when they were midair. Is that? Okay, so that's the one that, because they were like, the one that landed, they were like, please, that's not going to work. So they left in the midair, so there was a little bit happier. What about Little Mermaid? Joshua, what is the true ending of the Little Mermaid?
The original fairy tale ended with
Yeah, so the original ending of Little Mermaid is the prince ran off with someone else and the Little Mermaid turned into sea foam. So endings are really important to us. Movies get changed because of it. Endings of TV series are often dialed in such a way to get us to like how it ends. Everyone wants a happy ending. Today we're going to be talking about Stephen. Stephen is recorded in Scripture as the first martyr, the first one who died for his faith. Acts chapter 7 is a very long sermon. And it's interesting that Luke decides to record this entire speech. As we go through this, you're going to get a little bit bored because it's really essentially a history lesson. Stephen wants to help the people understand a little bit more about God, and I'm going to tell you what his speech is about so that while we go through it, you go, oh, okay, that makes sense. Now I'm understanding it. So I'm going to give you the answers before we go through it so as you read it, it will make more sense to you. But I'm telling you now that the ending of Acts chapter 7 is really bad. You already know it. Stephen's going to die. And so understanding Scripture will help us understand what's happening with Stephen. But more importantly, I am hoping it will give you the strength and the faith to be able to get through any challenge. During communion, we're going to be singing a song called Oceans, and I typically stay away from it because the bridge is like, you know, 12 repeats long, and it's like, wow, we're singing the same thing. But it has a line in there that I really wanted us to know, and I want you to know this as we go through this. I want trust without borders. That means, can I trust God even when everything else around me shows contrary? I am in the worst possible situation. Can I trust without borders? Stephen gives us the example of what it means to trust without borders. Acts chapter 7. From Acts chapter 6, really Acts chapter 6 verses 8 and following is really the story of Stephen, but we covered that. I'll just give us a quick little reminder. Stephen is a deacon. Stephen is a servant. He was brought in because there were some women who were being overlooked in the distribution of food, and so Stephen, along with six other guys, were asked to help provide food to these ladies, and these were guys that had a lot of wisdom. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they had a passion to serve. We don't really know what happens to all the other guys, but we do find out what happens to Stephen, his death recorded here. But essentially, they grab Stephen, and they're going to put him on trial, and they are trying to get him killed. Now, again, it's hard for the Jewish people to get someone killed because capital punishment had been taken away from them as a nation. Remember, the Romans have occupied that area, and they said, you can't kill someone unless they come before us in a trial, and then we believe that their death is worthy of someone dying. So that's how Jesus died. The Jewish people decided we're going to follow those particular guidelines and we're going to get him killed. It took a little while for it to happen. They got him on some charges that were semi-true, semi-not true. They just had a big mob mentality to try and persuade Pilate to do it. It worked. This time, they're going to convict him on their own and they're choosing not to even take him to the state. They will give their own punishment. So this meeting of the Sanhedrin, as they're gathering, they are done with trying to be nice. They're now going to do whatever it takes to stomp out this early movement called Christianity. So they're producing false witnesses. They're saying that, hey, he's speaking against Moses. He's speaking against the law. And most importantly, he's speaking against the temple. And what you never do is speak against the temple. And saying that the temple will be destroyed. So they're sitting in the Sanhedrin. They're looking intently at Stephen. Stephen has a face of an angel. And Stephen ends up preaching a sermon. And here is his sermon. Verse 1. The high priest asked him, are these charges true? To this he replied, a big long chapter. So I think maybe there might be a little bit of politician in Stephen, asked a yes or no question. He launches into a long thing that eventually he gets to the point, but he's going to give us this long history lesson. As we go through, we're going to understand these three points that you can write down if you want, so that you can see it as we go along. God is not confined to land, to temple, or to man's approval. God is not confined to a specific geographical location. I think we as Americans sometimes fall into this trap, right? God is the God of the USA. I mean, do you know where the biggest movements of God are happening currently? The two areas that are most exploding with the presence of God are Africa and Asia. When you see, I got great stories from Jacob when he came back in Africa. Oh my gosh, 3, 4, 5 hour worship services. What was that? It was pretty long. So I don't want you, no more complaints about my sermons, okay? Knock it off. I could be here for 3 hours, okay? And then when they sing, they sing. They sing. They worship. God is not just over America. God is the God of the world. Also, God is not confined to a temple. You've heard me speak about this. You know this is one of my pet peeves that I have, that people think that God resides inside a building, and that after we leave church, everyone leaves the building and God kind of hangs out here. You know, that's why we have the eternal candle. That's right, we took that down. Actually, it was taken down before I showed up, so that's a good thing. Pastor Larry agreed with me on that one. God's not hanging out here when you leave. God's going with you. God is here at 2311 East Chapman Avenue, but he's also with you, Facebook, and with you on YouTube. He is in your house right now. He is not confined to where the temple, the church, is located. And God is not confined by man's approval. All throughout the Old Testament, there are dozens of examples of people rejecting. So as we go through this, you're going to hear Stephen talk about, where is God located? Is he located in a land? Is he located in a temple? And were there times that people rejected it? So we're going to be able to go through this relatively quickly, so keep up. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." So before Abraham came to the promised land, God was with him. He was not confined. And not only that, God spoke that to him. So God was not confined to speaking just in a temple or in a specific land. They were in Mesopotamia, and God says, "Leave your country and your people and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave them no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground, but God promised that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way. Again, not confined to where does God speak. God does not speak only in a church. I'm hoping you hear God elsewhere. I'm hoping that as you read scripture at home, God is speaking. I'm hoping that as you are praying, as you are conversing with God, you hear and you get these inclinations and you talk to other people who are wise and check things through scripture. God speaks, not just through a pastor or in a church. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Ouch. And Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. You're getting, this is that rejection part. That even the patriarchs, you have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, and then you have Joseph, who's then this descendant, and then Joseph's brothers, who are part of this really incredible line, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were the ones that then got jealous and sold Joseph off into slavery. God was choosing that person, Joseph, to accomplish his will, but it got rejected. Sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. If you are rejected, God is with you. If your faith is ridiculed, God is with you. If you get harassed, God is with you. If you get fired because of your faith, God is with you. If you lose out on stuff because you're a Christian, God is with you. God is with you. No matter what happens, no matter what man does in terms of rejection, God is with you. That's the key. God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck, and I'm thinking right about now the Sanhedrin is like, oh my gosh, he started in Genesis, and he finally got to Exodus. Only 38 more books to go. This is going to be fantastic. Thank you. Famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. And our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was. I'm sorry, I lied. This is still Genesis. He hasn't gotten to Exodus yet. That's still coming. Even I messed up. Yeah, this is the ending. This is the story of Joseph. Genesis 38 through 50 is all this stuff. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. So, wait, was God with them when they went to Egypt? Was God with them while they were in slavery in Egypt? Was God with him when he came out of slavery? Do you see? God is not confined to a locale, to a land, or to a temple. He's moving all around. That's what he's trying to say. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. It was the earliest form of child infanticide. We talked about it even in youth group. If you had a baby, if the baby was sick, or if the baby was deformed, or if the baby was a female, you would often just take the child, leave them by the side of the road, and they would just stay out there and die. And here, they were being forced to, as the Israelite nation was there in their land, they were being forced to kill their babies. And then verse 20, at that time, Moses was born. Okay, great. Finally, Exodus. We're now in Exodus. Yay. Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her. Again, I don't want to go too deep into the history, but these are really incredible stories where Moses, they had to kill Moses. So what Moses's mother did was, remember, put him in the basket, covered it with pitch, and then floated it down the river. And who found the basket? Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and said, oh my gosh, this is a Hebrew child. I think I'll raise it. if only I could find a woman who has maybe recently lost her child and is maybe lactating so that she could breastfeed this child. And guess who then walks in the, I'm lactating. And who is it? It's Moses' real mother. I mean, it's just a great story. You got to go back and read it sometime. So Moses was brought up, Pharaoh's daughter took him in, brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. And when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" So what they're saying is, hey, look, these people are mistreating us, and we're going to mistreat each other. And Moses is trying to defend them, but they're rejecting him. Moses, who was sent by God to bring them out of slavery, to give them the promised land, to give them a place to worship, God was with them while they were still in suffering. God was with them while they were still in bondage. God was with them even when they rejected Moses. When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. And is God with him when he goes to Midian? Is God with you when you flee? Is God with you when you doubt? Is God with you when you have issues and problems? Yes, 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 and yes. God is not leaving you based upon where you are located. God is with you. So there he is now in Midian, and after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. He went over to look more closely, and he heard the Lord's voice. Wait a second. So you can hear God's voice in a burning bush, in a desert, in Midian. Yeah, you don't just hear it at church in the Promised Land, the temple at Jerusalem. God's not confined that way. He says, "I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground." Why is it holy ground? Because God was there. Are we on holy ground? I don't care what you think of this carpet. It's holy ground. I don't care what you think of a building or facility. Where you are at, God is at. It is holy ground. Your house is holy ground. Your school is holy ground. Your church is holy ground. Your Vons is holy ground. Your Starbucks is holy ground. Oh, whew, I love it. All right. "Holy ground, I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses who they rejected. You getting it? Is God confined to a space, a land, a temple? Is he confined because of man's acceptance or rejection? No. There's times we're going to get rejected, and God is still with you. "Whom they had rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He has sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt and the Red Sea for 40 years in the desert." So was God with them when they were wandering through the desert? Yes. Even though they rejected him, God was with them. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers and received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go out before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. This was the time that they made an idol in the form of a calf. Isn't it great when all of the bad stuff is brought up? Sometimes we need to bring up the bad stuff to have changes made. Sometimes we need to acknowledge the sin of our past so that we know how to move forward. And that's what he's saying. Is here's all these things, these times of rejection. And they built a calf. They brought sacrifices to it, held a celebration in honor of their hands had made, but God turned away and gave them over to the worship of their heavenly bodies. This agrees with what was written in the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the idols who made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Was God with them when they were sent into exile? When they were in a foreign land that did not acknowledge God and they were there essentially as slaves, was God with them? Yeah. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had remained as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took it from the land and the nations God drove out before him. It remained in the land until the time of David. Was God with the tabernacle? Yeah. While they were wandering through the desert. This is the problem, though. Sometimes you build a tabernacle, people start getting attached to the tabernacle. You start building a temple, people start getting attached to the temple. You build a church, people start getting attached to the church. This is beautiful. This is temporary. As I've said, if this were gone tomorrow, would Searchlight still exist? Would God still exist? Would the worship of God still exist? When For His Glory left their place of worship and are now worshiping on our back 40. Is God with them? Are you sure he's not staying behind? No, he goes where his people go. If they end up leaving here, will God be with them? Yeah. Do you see how this is that the whole thing is he's trying to, because this is in response to the accusation. You're speaking against the temple. You're saying the temple's going to be destroyed. And he's like, it doesn't matter if the temple's destroyed. It will be. Jesus even said it. You're going to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And then this whole place, not one stone is going to be left on top of another. And it came true when they came in. Fires were set so that, sadly, all of the gold stuff that was in the temple started melting. When it melted, it went into the cracks. So you know what the Romans did? They dismantled the temple brick by brick to get to the gold so that not one stone was standing on top of another. Stephen's like, stop worshiping the temple. This God is here, but God is not confined just to here. God is with you in the good times, but guess what? He's also with you in the bad times. The temple is not this holy, sacred place that can't be torn down. That's what they believed. The temple was impervious to attack. And he's like, you're not getting it. God goes where his people go. Verse 46, till the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor, asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. So this is the building of the very first temple. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Do you think that this place here is big enough and glorious enough for God? No. Oh my gosh. Like, you know, we have chairs scattered and cameras and lights and LED lights and TVs. We could build the most magnificent church made out of gold, made out of every precious thing around. It will never be glorious enough because God is not interested in the glory of a building. He dwells with you. He dwells with me. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's right. You and your nasty, sin-filled life is where God desires to dwell. That's crazy. So he's finished with the history lesson. And now he's going to bring down the indictment. He's going to essentially tell them, you rejected him as well. There was a prophet that was prophesied by Moses that would come, and that prophet came, and his name was Jesus. He says, you stiff-necked people. Do you get the idea of what a stiff-necked person is? No, this isn't someone who just kind of slept wrong the night before and it's like, oh my gosh, honey, can you just like rub this right? Oh yeah, thank you. No, that's not a stiff-necked person. A stiff-necked person would be like those horses. Have you ever ridden a horse and you're like, okay, horsey, go this way, and you pull on the reins with the bit and the horse is like, no, I will be stiff-necked. You will not move me. That's what he's calling these people. You stiff-necked people with with uncircumcised hearts and ears. I'm thinking to myself, dude, you know, you had this great history lesson, and now you're going to end this way? And remember how he started off? He's like, brothers and fathers, members of the Sanhedrin, I speak to you as a fellow guy. And now he's to stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like the Holy Spirit. Sorry, you are just like your fathers. I skipped a line. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You're stiff-necked. The Holy Spirit says, forgive that person. I will not forgive that person. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. I will not do that. Pray for your governmental leaders. Oh, no, I will not. That's what it means to resist. When God says, here's how we act, and we resist. Verse 52, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? It's like, hey, there's a prophet, he shows up, you pretty much just kill him. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him as well. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. So let's see, let's cap, summarize. Did he speak against the temple? Yes. Did he speak about where the dwelling place against the where the dwelling place of God was? Yeah. Did he speak against the people that followed Moses? Yeah. He's speaking against all of them, and he's saying, you're just not getting it. This pattern keeps repeating itself. God is with you wherever you are at, but then you enshrine him in one holy place and say, that's the only expression of God. And you keep resisting his work in your life, and you kill off the people who are sent. You reject them. So now he's spoken against the temple, and now they are really upset. So when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at, I mean, can't I just, it's so interesting. You are stiff-necked. No, we are not. And they are angry. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. I don't know what he saw. I wish I knew. Like, what did he see? There have been times when God has done that, when he has peeled back the sky to show himself. And he shows himself to Stephen. And he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, which is really strange. Because all of the Old Testament scriptures, all of the imagery that is there, has the Son of Man sitting at the right hand. Sitting because his job is done. Sitting because the salvation is complete. Sitting because he really doesn't have anything to worry about. But strangely enough, Jesus is standing. A lot of ink has been spilled on this subject. And I believe it could be one of two reasons. Pure conjecture, no proof that I have other than my own ideas that I got from other people. Standing because he is standing with Stephen. He is there giving his approval. He is saying what Stephen is saying is right. Or the one I gravitate to is he is standing because Stephen is coming to death's door and Jesus is going to answer that door. He's going to go over and receive Stephen, who is about to go through the valley of the shadow of death, and is going to receive him into heaven. So because he says he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, at this they covered their ears. La, 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 la. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. They're not supposed to do that. They're not allowed to do this, but their anger has just overwhelmed them, and they're going to kill this guy, come what may. They're not allowed to do it inside the temple. Can't spill blood inside the temple. That would be bad. If you're going to kill someone, make sure it's outside the temple grounds, please. So they drag him. He's kicking and screaming. And you usually put someone in a kind of a small, depressed pit. And you put him there, and then you stone him. Not little pebbles that you know, skipping rocks on a lake. Pew, pew, pew. Not rocks about this big. You know, you're clearing your garden and you come across some rocks and you take them and you just kind of toss them away. No, no. No, not rocks that you can throw like a baseball. No, these are two-handed rocks, large rocks. Rocks that it's so hard to throw them, it's like I gotta take my coat off. I gotta have enough movement to be able to get this rock and throw it so that I could bash him in the head. Take a rock. Lift it up over your head and throw it as hard as you can at a watermelon. And what will happen? It's wrecked. So they all have, they're like, all right, you got your, okay, we all got rocks. And there's Stephen, and he's in the ground, and he's in this usually depressed area, dare I say, maybe even a valley. And they've all got their rocks, and they're all like, someone's got a, who's the designated coat holder? Who can hold my jacket for me? And so they find someone. Can you hold my jacket for me? Sure, yeah, bring it over. Oh, hey, can you, hey, Frank, yeah, what's your name? My name is Saul. So Saul was there waiting and watching. And he's like, yeah, give me your jacket. Yeah, you want to be able to really get this guy. Yeah, give me your jacket. Yeah, there's a bigger rock right over there. Grab that one there. That'll get his skull real good. Okay, yeah, can you get that one? When he falls, make sure that one hits him right in the ribs. Don't get him in the face yet. We want him to have some struggles. We want him to die slowly and painfully. All right, that's a good rock. Yeah, if you need some help, you two of you can do that. Make sure that lands right on his kneecap and shatters his leg. If you could actually get that one early, that's good, because once it's shattered, he's definitely not running. Now we can descend upon him, and then we can take a bunch of rocks and keep doing that. And then, yeah, you, that's a good one. That's a perfect, yeah. Wait until he is almost dead, and then you throw that rock right on top of his face. Sound good? Sound like a plan? Let's kill him. And that's what they did. And meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. It's interesting, whenever I've done a traore service, which is a service where you talk about the seven last words of Christ. And these seven last words are recorded in different gospels, and they all say, you know, these different things, focusing on different things that Jesus said. What's really strange about it is Luke and John, they record six of the seven words, and they're unique. So Luke's three words that he records, only Luke records them. The three that John record, only John records them. And then the seventh word, Matthew and Mark record that one. I thought that was interesting, because who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. What were the words that Luke recorded Jesus saying at his death? Well, I'll give you two of the three. One of them was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then, "It is finished," and he breathed his last, and he was received by God. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Two out of the three words. I don't think he could have said the third word, but I think Jesus said it to Stephen while he was standing. The third unique word that Luke recorded was, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This angry mob takes Stephen out. Stephen, as you can realize, is a person who knew Old Testament history very well, right? Heard all those stories. He heard about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Three guys who said, "We're not bowing down to the chocolate bunny. I don't care what you do. We're not going to do it." And Nebuchadnezzar's like, "Dude, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace." And like, "Hey, you know what? We're not going to do it, because God will save us from your hands. But if he doesn't, that's okay too." And I wonder if Stephen sitting there is recalling this story. "There's no way I can die, right? Like, I've been faithful. I've been following. They can't kill me. God's going to somehow come through in a miraculous wave and save me from all of this." And he didn't. Or the story of Daniel being thrown into a den of lions that were super hungry, super starving, and they were just itching to have a Daniel sandwich. And he was thrown in there, and God miraculously saved him. They somehow even ordered pizza. No, that's the VeggieTales version, my bad. God miraculously rescued Daniel from the jaws of death. And I wonder if Stephen was like, "God's going to do that for me, right?" I think sometimes that's how we think, that there are times when God will, in fact, rescue us from bad stuff happening here and now. We know that from those stories. But Stephen is a perfect example of there are times he's not going to rescue you in a physical way here on earth. And it becomes probably the worst ending you can think of. Not just dying, but being stoned to death. Rocks bashing in your ribs and your lungs and bursting your bowels and smashing your kneecaps until finally the final blow takes out your face. Doesn't sound like a good ending, does it? But as we know, there's always a good ending. I think sometimes God is the perfect director. Just when you think it's all out of control, this angry mob has killed this holy, righteous man. He's rescued. Not from the physical pain and torture of a heinous death, but in the brought bringing in salvation to eternal life. Sometimes we're going to be in the valleys. We're going to be in the dumps. We're going to be in the pits. And we want God to do and act a certain way. We want God to rescue us in this way. We're struggling with our finances. God, just let us win the lottery. That'll solve all my problems. You're feeling depressed. God, just let me have a really good best friend so that I can always have someone to talk to. And sometimes God doesn't provide that. God, my marriage is falling apart and a divorce is happening. And sometimes God allows the divorce to happen and he's not going to rescue you from that. It does not mean God has abandoned you. It does not mean that God has left you. It does not mean that God doesn't care. Because in this, God is always with you. In the valley, in the shadows, in the hurt, and in the pain. And what we do is we learn to trust that God will be there, that God will rescue somehow, some way. Even when all the evidence points otherwise, I am going to trust it. And let me tell you, it's real easy to say I trust in God when things are looking great. It's a lot harder to trust in God when someone just bashed in your head with a stone. And that's what Stephen does. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you without borders, no limits. All the way, God, I trust you. It's that same God that is here with you now in all of this garbage, in all of this pain, in all of this misery. And he is standing by your side so that even if you draw your final breath here on earth, he's saying, I welcome you into eternal life, my good and faithful servant. May we learn how to trust without borders. Let's pray. Lord, this is